Matthew 22. Even though we skipped several weeks because of dealing with the flu, we didn't get any further along in Matthew. I think y'all were maybe hoping we would have gotten further along during those 2 weeks magically, miraculously, but we just skipped those, right? That was a joke. I was supposed to kind of laugh and go along with me here. You know, you don't hurt my feelings, she says. So, but we're going to pick up here in Matthew 22. Hopefully, I'm picking up where we left off last time. Last time we got down to about verse 22. That last section there, where Christ is speaking to the Herodians about when they asked the question about the tribute money for Caesar. We talked about that last time we were together, right? Didn't we get to that? So I'm figuring, based upon my notes, that's where we are. So look then at verse 23 here, Matthew 22, verse 23. It says, "It's the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time again in your word this evening, especially with such an important and exciting passage as before us tonight. We pray for insight and wisdom. We pray that our faith might be increased as we read and believe the details that we'll study tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I think it would be helpful to do is just to take a few minutes here to review and make sure that we understand where we are time-wise here in Matthew 22, because it has been, I think, almost a month since we were together or something like that. Okay, so let's make sure that we bring back to our frame of reference where we are when you're in Matthew chapter number 22. This is basically the last week of the Lord's life prior to the cross. I trust you will recall that in chapter 21, remember at the beginning of chapter 21 is when he comes riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah. He goes to the temple, he cleanses the temple, and then he heals all those that are brought to him, which is, of course, clearly a picture of what he's going to do during his millennial reign. He's going to come and clean his house. He's going to clean house, okay? And he's going to heal those that come to him, all right? And then what he does is each evening he goes back to Bethany, where he stays the night, and then during the daytime he comes back into the temple and continues to teach the people and edify the people. And so what happens is that the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, are quite threatened by his influence that he's having on the people here. And they have come and asked him this question about authority, a twofold question. If you go back to chapter 21, look back at chapter 21, verse 23. Chapter 21, verse 23. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" That's the question that really he deals with these next several days. As they ask him questions and try to find fault with him, he answers their questions and they're taken back by his questions and so forth. But this question of authority, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority? Remember, his initial answer back to them was about John the Baptist. And then he gives them this parable about the two sons, one obedient and one disobedient. They are represented by the disobedient son. Then he gives them this parable about the husbandman and the vineyard. and how the vineyard is going to be taken away from the leadership of the nation of Israel and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And they realize he was talking about them. And of course, they continue their plot to kill him. Then in chapter number 22, he talks about the kingdom of heaven and the marriage. Remember that? Well, they, of course, are representative of the guy who tries to get into the marriage feast without a proper garment. And of course, he's cast out into outer darkness. So in multiple ways here, Christ is telling them the answer to their question about the authority and who gave him that authority and why they really need to change their tune towards him. All right. Then what you're going to see happen here at chapter 22, verse 15, it's almost like their last ditch effort, in a sense, to this point, to try to entangle him in his words. Look at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, do you remember who the Herodians were? You can kind of see it in the name. Herod, the Herodians, they were the political guys of their day. Okay? The Pharisees were the religious legalists, the fundamentalists, the Sadducees were the spiritualists of their day. So you see these major groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And in this setting here, Christ is going to put all of them to silence. He's already demonstrated that the Pharisees, they are indeed the wicked husbandmen that are going to be crushed at his second coming. Now he puts the Herodians here to silence when they try to trip him in his words with regard to the question about whether or not they should pay tribute to Caesar, remember? Okay, so now, after silencing the Pharisees and the Herodians, now look back to verse 23 where we're picking up today. Hey, that wasn't so bad of a review for what we talked about, 6 or 8 weeks I did in about 4 minutes. That's pretty good, right? So there you go. You know. So anyway, verse 23. So notice it says the same day. Okay, so this exact same day, all this is happening on the same day when all these different groups are coming in, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and now the Sadducees are going to come to him. They ask, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe there's anything like a resurrection. If you will turn over to the book of Acts chapter 23, you're going to notice something else that the Bible tells us about these Sadducees. Look over to Acts 23 here. These are miserable people. The Sadducees. I mean, all three of these groups, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and they're all miserable, but these guys are just, these are miserable. They got no hope. You know? Neither did the others, by the way, but in Acts 23, look at verse, if you would, what Luke tells us here about the Sadducees. This is Acts 23, verse 8. It says this, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." So that's why they are said to be sad, you see. Okay, you've all heard that before, right? But to believe that there's no... What else must you believe if you say and teach that there is no such thing as a resurrection? What else must you believe?
This is all there is.
That this is all there is, okay? Therefore, if this is all there is, what else? You're just living for here and now. Mm-hmm. That's it. I mean, what if...
There's nothing better.
Oh, yeah, that this is as good as it gets. And therefore, I mean, if there's no such thing as resurrection, if there's no afterlife, what's the purpose of living? What is their purpose for living? What gets them out of bed every day, in a sense? I mean, think about it. Look at the world around you. Because a lot of people believe, or most people believe there's no such thing as resurrection. No. So what gets them out of bed every day? What's the purpose of living?
Money.
What's that?
Money?
Money. What else?
Accomplishment.
Accomplishment's a big one. A big one. Okay?
Their name's written.
Name, fame, popularity. They want to leave a legacy on. And in that sense, they live forever, kind of a thing. If they can leave inheritance to their children or leave some foundation, you know, establish some philanthropic organization and so forth. In that sense, that's how they're going to live forever. You might remember the very famous movie several years ago about Titanic. And the very famous song, was it Celine Dion that sung that song, "The Heart Will Go On"? And that's that concept, mm-hmm. is that there is no such thing as afterlife. There is no real resurrection, actually bodily resurrection. So what goes on is the heart goes on. That memory, that belief, that relationship goes on. And that's how you live forever. You know? I mean, if you believe that there's no such thing as resurrection, what are you living for?
Yourself.
Just for yourself.
Oh.
And go ahead. Yes.
And not believe in resurrection.
Yes.
Believing in God.
Yeah. Lori's making a very good point. I don't think the microphone picked it up. Is obviously they are very religious. They obviously say they believe in God. But so if you believe in God, but you not only don't believe in resurrection, you don't believe in the angels. There's no angelic realm. There's no spirit realm. So what is there? What is this God you believe in?
Well, such a friend of mine who I asked her specifically that, and she said, because we were talking about God's word, and she said, well, I have my own relationship.
Exactly. I have my own relationship to God. Yeah.
It's not God.
It's you've heard Brother Jordan say before that if your religion can't tell you where you're going to spend eternity, it's not worth a dead horse. You know? Again, you think about these people that, okay, you believe there's no... They don't believe there's any resurrection at all. So if there's no resurrection, then there's no life after this life. And there's not even some spiritual kind of continuation. Because they don't believe in angel. They don't believe there's the angelic realm.
Or
any spirit. So they don't believe your spirit, soul, and body. They don't believe that after you die, your spirit goes on and so forth. They don't believe any of that stuff. It's really kind of bizarre. So think of all the other related things that they don't believe in by not believing in resurrection and by believing that they don't believe in angels and so forth, the whole angelic race. If you say there's no such thing as angels, what else are you therefore saying? Think about all that's impacted by that.
There's no demons.
Okay, there's no angels, that means there's no devil. There's no fallen angels mm-hmm. either.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no angelic conflict. None of this about Michael and Gabriel is real. All the Old Testament passages about Michael and Gabriel, and when Elijah and Elijah, they see the chariots of fire mm-hmm. and the angels, and mm-hmm. and when Jacob is coming back and he's concerned about meeting Esau's brother, he sees those two companies of angels, and so forth. The host of the Lord, they're called back there. Well, none of that's real then, and so all of a sudden, if you don't believe in resurrection, you don't believe in angels, you don't believe in spirit, but you say you want to believe the Bible and read the Old Testament and so forth, you realize none of that stuff meant anything to them. It was all just spiritual, but just all allegorical, because really they also don't believe in spirit. So really, when you're reading stories back there, if there's no resurrection, if there's no angel, there's no spirit. When you're reading stories back there about angels that visited Israel and so forth, you have to say, well, it really didn't happen. It's just a story that has a moral lesson to it. You know? Things like that. Does that happen with the Bible today? Do people say that with the Bible? That's a God that people say that all the time about. The Bible, you can't take it literally. It's just a bunch of figures and just a bunch of allegories. You really can't take it literal, that type of thing. So, their view of what life is about is nothing new. You know, Ecclesiastes said there's no new thing under the sun. So, what's interesting then, when we look at their question to Christ, they don't believe in resurrection. Of all the things that they ask Christ, the most pressing issue to them is this issue of resurrection.
Yeah.
I mean, if you had someone in your midst who was claiming to be the Son of God and sure seemed to have the evidence to prove it, all right, and you had the most pressing question on your heart to ask him, you'd probably ask him that question, right? Well, so these Sadducees come up, and the question that they ask him is a question about something that Moses wrote, that in their mind, as they read what Moses wrote, it proves that there is no resurrection. Okay? They're reading across the Bible and so forth, reading, and it's, oh, look at that. That verse proves there's no resurrection. See that? Well, what do I mean by that? Look back with me, if you would, to Matthew 22. Notice at verse 23, and back at Matthew 22, 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, okay, so they're going to go back and refer to an Old Testament, they don't even quote it right, by the way, but they refer back to a passage in Deuteronomy 25, we're going to go turn there just a moment. Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brethren. Did I read that right?
Brother.
Okay. He should marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now they believe that that instruction from Moses proves that there is no resurrection. Before we go on and talk about this, let's first go back and look at the passage in Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 25. It's definitely not a direct quote. They kind of modified it a little bit, but it's close enough that you can kind of see how they would use this passage, or they're attempting to use this passage to catch Christ in his words.
Imagine that nobody can modify it.
Yeah, why would anybody ever want to modify the Word of God, right? So look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Okay, and it's verse 5. Look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. All right, and you may just want to write that verse down next to the reference in Matthew. Here's what it says. It says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of her brother, which is dead, of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Okay. So, first of all, of course, you hear all the standard jokes about this passage where that's why brothers in Israel always wanted to check out the wife before they married. You know, and say, wait, buddy, you're not marrying that girl unless I say so, because I may have to marry her. You know, all that kind of stuff. So they say, we all got to vote. Poor girl. I mean, she had to be, in the case of the guy in Matthew 22, they had seven brothers, so she had to be approved by all seven or what? You know, and by the way, I'm not saying that actually happened. I'm saying that's a joke that they talk about, you know, but knowing the way they did everything else with the Word of God, they probably had something like that in place, didn't they? You know, so anyway, that's no doubt that would probably be made for some interesting discussions. But question is this. First and foremost, why did God even give this provision? Why did God make this a statute in Israel? Do you understand what he's talking about? If you've got brothers that are living together, see where it says dwelling together, and one of them die and have no child, so that presumes he was married, right? The wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. So she's obligated to take the next in line. And he's obligated to marry her. By the way, there were some consequences if he didn't. You'll read it later on in the passage. So the question is, why? Why did God give this instruction to Israel?
He wanted her to be taken care of and not to marry out.
But why?
What's the primary?
That's the primary provision right there. If you look at verse 6, see the last part of verse 5. Is it says the last part of verse 5, perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. So there's the taking care of her part, right? Now verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead. That's right. The purpose of this is to make provision so that the seed line of the dead brother, that continues. Everybody understand? That's the purpose of this thing. Mm-hmm. All right? Question. Think about this. What has to happen? Actually, a couple of things. But what has to happen in order for this passage to be put into effect? That's right. Death has to happen to the brother, to the husband, without having a child.
Right.
If death doesn't happen, then this passage doesn't even apply. And that's going to be important when Christ brings up the answer to their objection. They go to this passage thinking that this passage proves that there's no such thing as resurrection. Now you scratch your mind and say, well, wait. Why would a passage like this, why would someone go to this passage to say that there's no such thing as resurrection? Let's go and look at their thinking. Go back with me, if you would, to Matthew 22. You can let go of Deuteronomy 25 there. Go back to Matthew 22 now. So, and again, they don't correctly quote Moses, and they're not claiming to necessarily. But at any rate, it says at verse 22, saying, Moses' master said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Okay, so, they have the concept down and the importance of the fact that raising seed unto the brother, that's the seed line. So now here's their question. Here's their objection. Here's why they think that verse disproves or can support the idea that there's no such thing as resurrection. Now there were with us seven brethren. By the way, look at the wording there. Now there were with us. Evidently they have somebody in mind, an actual family of seven brothers in mind. See that? They don't simply say there was one at one time. There was with us. Okay? So it says, now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Okay, now before we go look at Christ's answer. So what is their thinking? What is it that they think they see in the verse that would prove that there's no such thing as resurrection?
She'd have to be married to seven brothers.
She'd have to be married to all seven. Mm-hmm. And since she cannot be married to all seven, because that would violate a different law of Moses, mm-hmm. then therefore it's impossible for God to raise them from the dead. Mm-hmm. Do you understand their thinking? Now, does that make any sense?
No.
Yeah, does it make any sense at all? What? It's like, okay, wait a minute, guys. What does marriage and procreation, because the reason for marrying the brother mm-hmm. was to produce a seed line. Once that seed line was produced, then that husband was free to produce his own seed line, right? Mm-hmm. But if you think about resurrection, what does marriage and even remarriage and even remarriage, and even seven times, and procreation. What does that have to do with whether or not resurrection is real? It has nothing to do with whether or not resurrection is a reality.
Other than they probably believe there is marriage in heaven.
Yes, that's the thing. In earth, in the kingdom, you know. Mm-hmm. But, and yet they don't believe in spirit, they don't believe in angels, so they don't believe in heaven, you know. So they don't believe any of that. So they take a passage of Scripture, and they, because in their mind, they're saying that it's impossible for her to be married to seven men at the same time, and therefore, if they're all raised from the dead, therefore God would be obligated to have all seven of them have her, and that would violate the law of Moses as well, therefore there's no such thing as resurrection. Mm-hmm. You see that? They're linking things that are not linked at all and have no bearing on each other. The existence of marriage and death and remarriage, the existence of procreation, the fact of procreation, that's not what determines whether or not resurrection is true. Now, think about what's going on in their mind. And think about how often people, they come up with some strange doctrines and they go to some strange passage of Scripture and come up with some strange conclusion and they say, well, this is true because of this. And you scratch your head and say, what does that have to do with that? It doesn't at all. You're linking things that have no bearing, no relationship to determining that one or the other is not so or is so. And this is a classic example of here of someone, because of their religious viewpoints, that there is no resurrection, period. There is no angel, period. There is no spirit. Therefore, they're going to go to the Bible to try to find a verse that they believe supports that concept, And because in their mind, in their concept, they have already concluded there is no such thing as resurrection, therefore they find a verse to support that viewpoint. Whether or not it does. And it doesn't, by the way. You know? You've heard it said before about the Bible that God has written His Word in such a way that if you want to come up with some strange doctrine and believe it and say it's true, you can find a verse for it. God will let you find a verse for that. Because that's your own heart trying to prove something you want to prove. That you don't care whether it's the truth of what God's Word says. You know? And how often, how many times do you see different things that people come up with in the Scripture and you think, where did that interpretation come from? It came from the vain imaginations of their own heart and mind. And then they just go to the Word of God, find a verse here, find a verse there, and support and some preach some strange kind of a thing. One of the most, one of the biggest things that happened last year about this concept was the guy right here in Southern California who predicted not just the rapture, was it back in March, but then the end of the world in October. This was the guy that he already had his mind made up. He took verses and timing about Noah and the days of Noah and so forth and the flood and this and that. He determined that something was, and of course he said, well, God showed it to him. He insisted, and he predicted this would happen years ago too, failed at that one too. He absolutely guaranteed and insisted that this would happen. God showed him this. God proved it to him from the verses that he was not out trying to prove them. He was just studying his Bible and jumped off the page to him kind of a concept. But here's a guy that just had set his heart that this was the way it was. He could not be wrong because Scripture's not wrong. And he said, this is going to happen here, this is going to happen. And, of course, none of it happened at all. You know? Well, God has written His Word in such a way that if you want to do something like that, you can do that. God's not going to stand in your way. Well, here, that's kind of what these guys do. So it's incredible that when you think about how they link things together, because in their mind, they've already established that there is no such thing as resurrection, so therefore they go looking for verses that they think support that viewpoint. That's not how to study the Bible. That's not how to approach the Bible. Should we believe in resurrection?
Yeah.
Should we believe in angel?
Yeah.
Should we believe in spirit?
Yeah.
Yeah. Why should we believe in those things? Yeah, because the Bible says so. We're not approaching the Scripture with the idea there is no such thing as resurrection, therefore let's find verses to show there's no resurrection. You want to approach the Bible with an open heart, saying, Lord, Your Word is right all the time. Let me just believe it. Okay? All right, so now let's see what Christ says. Because, of course, He's the final authority anyway. Don't you love His answer, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Now, just stop there for a moment. And we'll talk about the rest of the verse here in just a moment. Fundamentally, why do they err? They don't know the Word of God. That's why. He just cuts them right to the chase, man. Sticks it right in the face. Because you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. I mean, he just holds nothing back right here. And listen, if you don't know the Scriptures, you're going to err. It's that simple, isn't it? That's why you do need to study the Bible. That's why you need to study the Word of God. That's why you need to study the Word of God rightly divided. You need to study it from the standpoint and the way and the method that God says to study. If you don't know the Scriptures, you will err. There's no way around that. Okay? So He says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. Oh, they probably could quote a verse. They don't quote this verse very well, and they don't at all quote it directly. They could probably maybe quote a few verses, talk about some Bible stories, this and that, but they didn't know the Scripture. All right? Now, something else. In fact, let me come back to that in just a moment. Don't let me forget, okay? Now, he says two fundamental things here. You do err, number one, not knowing the Scripture. Number two, nor the what? Power of God. See, resurrection, the way to determine whether or not resurrection is true is not based upon marriage and procreation, but based upon the Scripture and the power of God. That's how you decide. Whether or not we should believe. We should let the Scripture teach us whether or not to believe it, and if so, what to believe about it, and also to teach us about the power of God. Question, if God can speak this entire creation into existence out of absolutely nothing, which that's how He did it, by the way, then do you suppose resurrection is any big deal for Him?
No.
It's not quite that big of a deal relative to, I mean, it is a big deal because He has to deal with sin and Calvary and so forth. But when you think about the fact that, is it Psalms 33? Look over here to Psalm, I think it's Psalms 33, right? Psalms 33, yeah. Look at Psalms 33, verse 6. Psalms 33, 6. It says this. Psalms 33, 6. Jim, you want to read that verse for us?
By the word of God are the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth.
See that there? How did the heavens and all the hosts, that'd be all the sun, moon, the stars, that's all the angelic race, everything. How did it come into existence? God spoke it. That's kind of powerful, don't you suppose? Do you remember when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead? What did Christ do? Yeah, He spoke. Something came out of His mouth. He says, Lazarus! Come forth! I mean, I think about, just imagine the echo coming off the rocks and everything, and just, oh, Lazarus comes hopping out of the tomb and everything, you know, just the power of His word.
4 days
he's thinking. Yeah, really. But just think about that. It's been said that it had Christ not specified Lazarus, a lot of people would come up, you know, and so forth, you know. So, but that verse right there, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. If God brought the heavens into existence, and by the way, this earth is just a teeny tiny speck of a planet relative to the vastness of the heavens. It's an important planet, okay? It's going to be the center of God's throne throughout all eternity. It will be the place of His throne. But if God can speak the entire creation into existence just out of the power of His word, resurrection, this is doable, okay? This is he can get this one done. So the way you determine whether or not resurrection is true is don't err. How? By believing the Scripture and believing the power of God. Does Scripture say anything about resurrection? Mm-hmm. Yes. Such as? Anything in the Old Testament about resurrection? Abraham. Yeah, Abraham's a good one. How about before Abraham? What do you think?
In Job?
Yeah, and by the way, that's true. Let's look at Job. Job actually is the oldest book of the Bible. Go to Job. Let's see here. Give me just a second. Job. Let's see.
The book of Job.
Job, the book of Job, yeah. Let's see.
Yeah.
Yeah. Look at Job 19. Job 19. Job is the first book ever written that became the Bible, that became part of the Bible. Did I say that right? It's the oldest book in the Bible. The writing of Job predates the writing of the book of Genesis. Moses doesn't write the book of Genesis until after they're coming out of Egypt. Okay, Job's written before that. Job, according to Genesis, evidently Job is the third son of Issachar. Issachar was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? So Job evidently is the third son of Issachar. When you look at the lineage of Issachar, Job's the third one listed. All right, but in Job 19, look at what Job says, verse 25. And you want to, some of y'all are underlining this verse. This is a great passage of Scripture. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job knew that. Look at the next one. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body," what do you call that? Mm-hmm. Did I give you the right reference?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my what?
Flesh
shall I see God. Mm-hmm. I love that verse. Job believed in resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And if Job was if the writing of Job predates the writing of that was 19:25-26. Sorry about that. 19. Look, yeah, we'll, okay, 19, because you want to underline that one, right? 19, verse 25-26. That means Job believed in resurrection. He believed he needed a redeemer, that he had a redeemer. Mm-hmm. What's implied in believing in and having a redeemer? What's implied in that? Who needs a redeemer?
Faith.
It implies faith, but who needs a redeemer?
Yeah.
A sinner does. Mm-hmm. And if you're a sinner, you're going to die. A redeemer is going to rescue from something. Mm-hmm. Right? He obviously believed when he says in verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroyed his body, he knew he was going to die. He knew his flesh was just going to become the food to feed the worms.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that good to know about your flesh?
Mm-hmm.
Think about all the years of our life. We spend all this time and energy and money putting food into our flesh, and our flesh is going to wind up becoming food for the worms. Isn't that good to know?
Job was the descendant of Joshua?
No, Issachar. Issachar
came from...
Issachar is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Yeah. Okay.
What do you think those black specks under his skin?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's the worms ready to come out, you know. But so you can see Job believed in resurrection. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 15 this time. Get Genesis 15 and get Genesis 46. Well, look at the one in Genesis 46 first.
You mean Genesis chapter 46?
Yeah, Genesis chapter 46. Let's look at that one. And then Genesis 15. I know we're getting a little off track here, but that's okay. Here in Genesis 46, look at verse 8. Genesis 46:8 says this, and these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Okay, so Jacob is Israel. Israel's Jacob, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then he says Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben. Now look at verse 10, you've got the sons of Simeon. Verse 11, you've got the sons of Levi. Verse 12, the sons of Judah. Now look at verse 13, and the sons of Issachar. And there are three, there are four of them, but you've got Tola, Puva, and there's Job,
mm-hmm.
and Shimron.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he evidently is the third son of Issachar. And when you look at the internal information in the book of Job, it fits. Okay, as to that he was one of the descendants that wound up down in Egypt prior to the giving of the law and so forth. Okay, so that's whatever that is. Now go back with me to Genesis 15 now.
Knock, knock.
Look over to Genesis 15. Look at verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Okay, so what's going to happen to Abraham according to verse 15? He's going to die. And then he promises in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. So he's going to bring that generation back out. They're going to wind up going down to Egypt. He's going to bring them back out, right? All right. And then he's going to die. But wait a minute. Didn't God promise to give Abraham the land?
Mm-hmm.
So if he promised to give Abraham the land, and Abraham's got to die... then what's got to happen to Abraham in order to get the land?
He's got to come back.
He's got to be raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Sit down. look at another one. Look at kind of interesting. This one might be a little more subtle, but really not. Go to Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? By the way, did everybody understand why I went to Abraham there? Mm-hmm. Implied in the Abrahamic covenant is the proof of eternal life, resurrection. Mm-hmm. In order for God to give the land to Abraham forever, Abraham's got to be raised from the dead and live forever.
Mm-hmm.
So it demands resurrection. Okay. Genesis 3, what happens in Genesis 3? The first part, yeah, the fall of man.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, watch this. In Genesis 3, God says this. Look at verse 14. Genesis 3:14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, so obviously the promise of the coming Redeemer, the seed, right? The seed of the woman. He says unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Okay, so what's she going to do? She's obviously going to conceive. She's going to have children, right? Talks about in sorrow. Then if you look down at verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. What's going to happen to them?
Die.
They're going to die physically. They've already died spiritually, but they're going to die physically.
Mm-hmm.
Watch what Adam does next. And Adam called his wife's name what?
Mother of all living.
He calls her Eve because she was the mother of all
living.
What does Eve mean? It's right there in the verse. What's it mean?
Mother of all living.
Yeah, it means living. When Adam first saw the woman, what did he call her in Genesis 2?
Woman.
He called her woman. He didn't call her Eve back then.
No.
He doesn't change her name. He doesn't change what he called her from woman to Eve until after what?
The fall.
After the fall, but more specific.
They die.
Yes, that's true, but after what? After the promise.
Mm-hmm.
The promise of a coming Redeemer through the seed of the woman.
Mm-hmm.
He called... Think about this. God had told them, in the day you eat this, you're going to surely die. They die spirit and soul. He tells them, you're going to return to the dust. It's after that Adam changes her name to living. Wait a minute. Think about... Why would he call the woman who got him into this mess, and again, he clearly ate. Okay, he was the one really accountable. But the point is, she ate this thing. She's dead. He's dead. What they're going to bring forth is death. Why would he change her name to living? Why not call her death? You know what? It's because he believed the promise. The promise that from the seed of the woman is going to come forth this Redeemer who's going to crush the seed of the serpent and is going to redeem Adam's race. He believed that. When he calls her Eve, he does that by faith. He knows that he and Eve are going to return to the dust of the ground,
mm-hmm.
but that God's going to raise them from the dead. He changed her name to Eve. He did that by faith. He did that believing the promise that the Redeemer was going to come and rescue both of them and rescue his race. Right there in Genesis 3:15, it's a little subtle, but in the very promise of Genesis 3:15, the very naming, changing her name, Adam changes her name from woman to Eve. In doing that, Adam is conveying the fact that he believes in something. He believes in resurrection. Isn't that fascinating?
So does that verse then connect with what Paul writes in Timothy?
It sure does. It absolutely does. When Adam first formed,
saved in childbearing.
Yes. Yeah, it's connected with that. Absolutely, there's a connection with that. Yeah. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah,
how that ties together. Yeah.
There's been all kind of weird doctrines taught out of that verse.
That's true, too. That is so true. Yeah. You know, another one, and I'm almost out of time here. I want to get you to go this time, go to Genesis 22.
Does the word Eve mean promise?
The word Eve means living. So when he first saw her, he called her Adam. I'm sorry, when he first saw her, he called her woman. That's not what he named her. He called her that. Man with the womb, okay, woman. Taken out of man because she was taken out of man. He calls her this creature that was taken out of man. Woman, that's what it means. Woman, okay? But he names her after the fall. He names her, but not just after the fall. He names her after he hears the promise of her coming Redeemer. And he names her, he says, boy, in the light of that, I'm calling her Eve. We're going to die, but from her is going to come the life that's going to resurrect and redeem our race. See that?
Mm-hmm.
Fascinating to think about what must have gone through Adam's mind as he thought about all that. Okay, even in a fallen state, at that point, it had just happened, but even in a fallen state, Adam was, because of the information that God conveyed right there, Adam was still thinking like God. He was still believing what God said. You know, that's another whole issue, another whole study. Where did I say to go to? Genesis 22 and Hebrews chapter 11. Watch this. Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11. We did get a little bit of a late start, so give me just 5 minutes extra here, okay? Hebrews 11 and Genesis 22. Watch this. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 11. This is so cool. Again, we're Christ told the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the reason that they erred is that they didn't know the Scripture nor the power of God. So the way to determine whether or not you should believe in resurrection and angel and spirit is look in the Scripture and see what Scripture says about resurrection and about the power of God. Right? So we're just looking at some passages all the way back here in the beginning, right from the start, whether or not we should believe in resurrection. Genesis 22, verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, as it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now that was a pretty strange thing for God to tell Abraham, for a number of reasons. First of all, modern day people would call that child abuse, right? Okay. But second of all, what's significant about Isaac, his son? He's the promised seed. If the Abrahamic covenant has got any chance of continuing, it's got to go through this child. But he's telling them to kill this child. And Abraham knows that. So let's see what Abraham does. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the... That's just interesting. It's the third day. Anything in the Bible important happened on the third day?
Sure.
That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, as you study this place, by the way, which we're not going to in detail, as you study this place, many, 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 many years after this event, the same place, the same mountain, something else very similar happened. Let's keep reading. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and watch very closely. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and what? Come again to you. Question. What's Abraham planning on doing with Isaac when he gets to the mountain? He absolutely plans on offering him there. Right?
Mm-hmm.
He absolutely plans on offering his son, slaying his son. Keep reading. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Boy, all of a sudden you're seeing lots of types here, aren't you? The son, the beloved son, the only son, with the wood laid upon his back. Just like the cross laid upon the back of Christ. And he took the fire in his hand. Type in a picture of the wrath of God. And the knife. Type in a picture of the just judgment of God. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. There's not a lot said about Isaac right here, but from the fact that there is not a lot said, seems to indicate that Isaac was absolutely trusting his father. Complete confidence in his father. And of course Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and behold, and looked, and watch this now. Behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. That's all significant. What's a ram in the Bible? Picture of what? Power. But he's caught by his horns. The horns are the symbol of his power. And he's caught in the thicket. What's the thicket? That's the curse. See that? What a type and a picture of Christ. The power of God caught by his power, his horns, under the curse because of man's sin. He went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of. Now, if that's not Calvary, if that's not a picture of Calvary, Christ dying in the stead of, in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it, the sacrifice, it, the offering, the Lamb of God, it shall be seen. And it was seen many, many, many years later when Jesus Christ himself hung on that cross on the same mountain as the sacrificial Lamb of God in the stead of sinners. It's no wonder, back up in verse 8, look at the wording in verse 8. Abraham said, My son, God will provide. Look at the next word. Who? He's going to provide himself a lamb. Do you see the emphasis on the himself? He himself, in the person of his son, winds up being the one coming. That's staggering. That's powerful. Now, why do I bring this up? Did Abraham believe in resurrection? Well, let's go to Genesis 11 and see the commentary that Hebrews 11. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and look at the commentary that the writer of Hebrews makes in looking back at Abraham. He says this, Hebrews 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17 says this, By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Notice it says he offered. And he that had received the promises offered. It says it twice. Offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in the figure. Abraham's heart and mind were already made up before he ever walked up that mountain. In his mind, the offering of his son was already done. Twice it says in that verse, he offered him up. Offered him up. It was already done. All had to happen now. He just had to get to the place and then sacrifice his son. Why? What did Abraham believe? Raise him from the dead. When he told the servants, I and the lad are going to go yonder and worship and come again, he expected to come back with Isaac resurrected. Right then. Isn't that incredible? That's powerful to think about that. Listen, resurrection is taught all the way through the Old Testament and, of course, through the New Testament as well. And it's not just taught. Resurrection is demanded. The purpose of life is not death. That's not the original intention of all this. When Adam names the woman Eve, he's conveying his understanding that the purpose of this, even though they're going to die, that's not the end goal. That's not all there is to the story. Life is the end goal. Life is the story. The story is going to end with life, not death. And so these poor Sadducees, what miserable people they must be, living with that all that matters is the here and the now. There's no spirit, there's no angel, so there's no angelic race, there's no angels, there's no devil, there's none of that stuff, there's no spirit. It's just all here and now. What a miserable way to live. No hope. No future. Thinking there's no future. Just here and now. And so Christ, to answer their question, he starts out, he says, first of all, guys, you err not knowing the description of the power of God. You guys need to go back way back to first grade and start studying the Bible again. If you ever have any chance of figuring this thing about dying and why that verse was written by Moses anyway. They don't even understand why that verse was written. You know? So, well, we didn't get very far in Matthew 22. But we talked about some things about resurrection that are important, and we'll talk more about that next time. Let's see if we have any questions.